I didn't get anything from you,
Williams.
So I don't know what happened there. But I will tell you what actually was the coldest moment of my life. I was raised in northern Saskatchewan and decided to hitchhike to my brother's from Prince Albert to North Battleford. And I got a ride in the middle of winter, halfway there, somewhere around Hafford. It wasn't in Hafford, but it was brutal cold when that farmer dropped me off at the side of the highway, and I started hitchhiking. And within half an hour, I was hitchhiking both sides of the highway. I didn't care where I went as long as I got off the highway. And I never did get a ride. I walked all the way to the next town and before I died, but that was cold. I'm nervous tonight. I don't know. I'm not normally nervous, but it's an interesting passage. And we're talking about some issues of that are so countercultural in the Christ hymn. Our culture impacts the life of the church, whether we like it or not. Whenever we baptize people into the body of Christ, we baptize them, but unfortunately the values that were part of who they are when they went down into the water are still with them when they come up out of the water, right? And there is a maturing process where we call into account all aspects of who we are, what our identity is, how we are going to live to the glory of God the Father, which has now become our purpose in life when we are, you know, in the body. We live to the glory of God. But we recognize that as Paul wrote the church in Philippi, he was writing to a very immature church, which would reflect most of our congregations to some extent or another, right? And even to immature leadership in the church. And there's so many areas that I really struggled today to narrow, in a sense, what I was going to talk about. But we are, this meeting is kind of intended more for church leadership, and so I've tried to reserve most of my comments or observations to that particular task. But the point is that the values of the world always are at war with the values of the church. The values that we live out within the congregation of faith are constantly being challenged because we are part of the world as well, and we are never untouched. We're always in conflict with those values of the world. And I think this is the background of the letter to the Philippian church, that they had some problems of unity and even maybe some leadership. Although specifically Euodia and Syntyche are mentioned, I don't believe that that was the extent of the problem in Philippi. You can't read the third chapter without a Philippi without recognizing it. It went beyond just a specific problem of the two ladies. There were bigger problems going on there. And the problems had to do with, quite honestly, vain conceit. And what was the other one that he mentioned there? Selfish ambition. We'll talk a little bit more specifically about that. But I think it's important for us to notice that, particularly when it comes down to our, you know, some of these things, from the very beginning, Satan had success with God's creation in this area. I mean, you think about the first failure. Why was it? What was the temptation that came to Eve in the garden? You will become like God. Right? It was the temptation for her to become something that she was never created to be. She was created in the image of God, but she wasn't created to become God. But that was the carrot that was dangled And it impacted her decision, right? And I think that that's been a very powerful motivation for Satan from that day until now. That power, that selfish ambition to become something that we may not be, but we can envision in our mind, right? We can identify with something that we want to be, and we can do that to such an extent that it becomes real in our minds. I think that's why it's called vain conceit. Because there's no substance to it, right? It's vain glory. It's placing within our own selves, in our own minds, this image of who we want to be or who we actually think we are that is not based upon our Creator's identification for ourselves. And so we struggle with this. And I just want to spend some time to say that this pursuit of power and individual accomplishment, glory as the case is prevalent in our society today. I mean, Jesus was very quick to note that it wasn't just today that leaders have certain names for themselves, don't they? I mean, you have kings, emperors. In Papua New Guinea, especially in the highlands, the leader was called the big man of the village. You know, that. I don't even have to translate that for you, do I? That's pretty self-explanatory. Rulers, governors. Reading just recently a book by Rick Astley, and he was talking about how all the throne rooms he's ever looked at, the throne was only big enough for one. You know, there was never a throne pew. It was a throne for one. And that's human nature, isn't it? We kind of like that power. And in our society, particularly in our society right now, we speak in values that associate with power, right? Because we don't like limitations on us as individuals at all, do we? We have our rights, right? We all know what our rights are. And if anybody limits our rights, man, it's a fight right now, isn't it? Well, you should try. Just go out there and talk about, you know, limitations. See how fast you get a response. From the time we're children, we're taught that we can be whatever we want to be. It sounds so innocent, doesn't it? You can be whatever you want to be. No limitations. The only limitation is what's in your head. What kind of a lie is that? And unfortunately, our society's values creep into Christian families all the time. And speaking quite broadly, you know, church leadership. You know, it's a fascinating book, Serve the Community of the Faith or something. I'll have to get the name for you. It's been a long time since I read it, but it was a fascinating look at the leadership of the New Testament. And it's interesting how names, you know, matter. You know, we're always having leadership conferences. How many times in the New Testament are Christians' leaders called leaders of the church? What are the normal Christian identification for church leaders? Servant, deacon, shepherd, minister,
slave.
Yeah, that's deacon and slave, and you know, most of them can testify to that, right? The term leader is used once in Hebrews 13, but it's kind of an anomaly. that in the Christian community, even leadership is referred to in terms of service and slavery, ministry. But you don't have to look very far to see that that is not normal in many Christian organizations. I remember reading an invite to, I can't hide who it's from. Well, I might be able to hide which denomination it's from, but he was being elevated to an archbishop of the whole country, and he was called his most potentate, most highest, they had a list of names that was incredible. And I remember reading that and just laughing a little bit how far we've come, even within our Christian communities, those who claim Christian values. And we recognize that we as a society, as a Christian community, just struggle with letting the values of the world affect who we are in the church. Philippians 1:27, I think, is the beginning of the particular pericope or section of Scripture where Paul includes the Christ hymn. But he begins this section with this instruction: whatever happens, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The very instruction here implicates some ethical requirements, right? That being part of this community that is saved by the gospel has certain requirements, limitations, ethical demands, right? That we live in a way that's worthy of what Christ has done for us. Worthy of what God has called us to be. And so he goes on to identify very specifically what it means, what those values are. In the negative thing, we've already talked about selfish ambition and vain conceit. But he contrasts that with what are Christian values, what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And so the value of humility becomes kind of the alternative Christian value that guides who we are as members of the community of faith. As people who are part of the gospel, who have been redeemed by the gospel. Humility itself is an interesting word. It sometimes is, can be viewed as kind of a false modesty. Somebody who always puts themselves down is considered to be a humble person who has a very low self-esteem. We even call that kind of, that's somebody a very humble, humble circumstances, we would say. Somebody with no, material things of any sort. And so humility can be viewed as just this incredible modesty, and sometimes even false modesty, but I don't think that's a very biblical understanding of humility. Rather, it's understanding your identity before God, the Creator. It's having a real view of who you are. Not a, as he says, a vain glory, but God's identity, and you're able to live within the confines and the limitations of God's identity for you and purpose for you, right? It really is this understanding of who we are before God. And it begs the question, and I'll throw it out here, and maybe we'll touch on it if we have a little bit of time at the end, but where do we get our identity from? If humility is a reflection of who, God's identity for us, Where do we get our identity from as elders? As ministers, whatever the role is within the body, who identifies, who, where, you know, how is that role created in your mind? How do you live out that role? We'll get to that more practice section later on. And so, as Paul begins to illustrate what he's talking about, he uses so many examples in Philippians chapter 2. He begins appropriately with Christ. Christ becomes his first example. He talks about himself. He talks about Timothy. He talks about Epaphroditus. He goes one after another example of the Christian alternative to the world's leadership value system. But in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And most people believe that this was either a hymn that Paul created himself, or it was one that he borrowed that was being already sung by the church. They knew about this. We're not going to go into too much discussion about the parameters of the hymn itself, but go right to the context. Isn't it interesting that it begins with the identity of Jesus, right? Being in very nature God. Here's his true identity, right? He is God. But did not consider that nature something to be grasped onto. And so he made himself nothing. And you see this beginning of this pattern of Christ's revealing of God to humanity. He was God. But he made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And you can just see the level of limitations that Christ applied to himself in order to fulfill the role of Savior and Redeemer of the world. Here is God revealing himself to the world.
Amen.
And much of this is hard to comprehend. God came to earth, but he didn't come to earth in this human power or wealth in terms of human authority, values. Did he appear on earth with any human value at all? What family did he belong to? What mansion did he inherit? What power was given to him upon his birth from any human recognition? Here he is, God, the very creator of mankind, and he has to flee for his life. He doesn't even have the authority of his own protection. It boggles the mind, doesn't it? But then, God, in human likeness, submits himself, is obedient, not just in a death, but death on the cross. And you begin to see in this Christ hymn values that are so abhorrent to our society today. God who limits himself. Right? God who submits. God who is obedient. God who dies not for himself, but for others. And you find these words in there, you know, obedience, submission. You see this, I mean, the value of God is very clear. Who he is stated. Who he becomes, what his role is in our salvation is unbelievable. When you think about who he is in value and what he becomes in order to be our Savior, it's so diametrically opposed. And therefore, because of his faith, his self-limitation, his obedience, the fulfilling of the role that he was called to do, God takes him from death on the cross and exalts him. And then there's this lifting him up, you know, to the highest place, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father. And so when he accepts the role that he has in salvation and humbles himself, God lifts him up to his rightful place. Boy, we could spend all night on that, couldn't we? But there's several things that I would like to spend some time discussing in connection to our culture and how we're being challenged based upon this Christ hymn. There is a scandal in Christ's life. The scandal of the cross. That when we look at what Christ did here, the values that he represents in becoming our Savior are really nasty when it comes to the values of the world. They're completely opposed to what the world values. Right? And there is this ignorance that is in the world in regard to roles and values that I think we have to be very careful with in the community of faith. Because in this Christ hymn, we see that Christ's value was God. In the same way as the Father's value was God. They're both God. But the Father's role is quite distinct from the role of the Son, right? The Father's role and the Son's role are, even though their value is the same, they're both God, their roles are quite distinct. One of them required self-limitations and submission and obedience. Right? Did that remove his value? Did that take away his value? Because he submitted himself and was obedient to the Father even to death, was he not God when he was nailed to the cross? Or was he still God? The point is his role, and it didn't change his value, right? That's a concept that our world doesn't understand very well today. And we are being challenged so strongly on that issue. Because within our society, within our culture, they want to place value on roles in a way that is not consistent with God's identification, right? We certainly see this in gender issues. Let's get right down to brass tacks here, and you can stone me afterwards if you want to. But there are those who say that by placing, roles on our gender identities in some way devalues one gender or another. But I think that human value is based upon the fact that we are created in the image of
God.
We're created in the image of God. That's where our value statement comes from. Now, society places different values on male and female, I think, and that's a problem. That needs to be addressed. We need to uphold the value of both men and women. We are made in the image of God. We are image bearers. But the Bible does seem to identify that we are called to distinct roles in the family and in the church. And we are able to honor God within the context of our roles, right? Now, society doesn't like the concept of submission in any way. If the role calls for submission, then it becomes oppressive, hateful. And I even read one commentary recently that called it satanic. Satanic. Was it satanic that Christ submitted to the Father? To fulfill his role as Savior of the world? I'm having a hard time connecting the dots on that. I believe that in several ways God has given me identity that I don't really get to choose. They were given to me by God. I happen to be born male. And I believe that if I fulfill my role as a male, as defined by God, I honor God. Amen. But if I try to be female, that somehow that does not honor God because He made me male. Now, I recognize that value thing, I mean, that's not something that our culture appreciates, but I think it's certainly biblical. That my identity and how I live out my identity is defined by God. But I think that that is also true of not just male and female. I think that's true of all the ministries that we have in the Scriptures, right? Does the eye say to the foot, "Oh, we don't really need you"? Right? That somehow it was a problem in the first century, and it's a problem today, that we want to give some ministries certain values in our identification that elevates it either higher or lower. And we begin to act out of our value systems. Right? And I just see that whenever these conversations go on within the community of faith, more and more the conversation is about, you know, empowerment, freedom. The language that we talk about is no limitations. The value conversation is not trying to identify with a biblical, God-given value, but rather one that the society is upholding. And I think it's a huge challenge for us as members of the body of Christ, as ministers, elders, whatever our ministry, our service is, that we challenge ourselves to go back to God's value system and His, you know, different, you know, roles that He appoints us to, and honor God within them. And that we need to reverse the language of submission, so that rather than submission being a oppressive, horrible thing, it actually becomes a Christian value that is honored. Right? Can we do that? I don't think it's going to be done very easily. My observation is any time that the culture that you're part of has integrated and assimilated within the Christian community, and these value systems have kind of dominated the Christian value system, that conversation becomes very difficult. And hard. But boy, I was going to get to this later, but I'm going to bring it up now. If you go to the following verses, my friends, if you've always obeyed not only my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Now, Paul is writing to save people. He's not telling them to work toward their salvation. That's often misunderstood in this passage. It's a terrible misunderstanding what Paul is saying. He's writing to save people. And he's telling them to live out their salvation. How do they do that? How do you live out your salvation? Well, it's not easy. It wasn't easy to the church in Philippi. I mean, when he's confronting him with these values of leadership that are so oppressed to the Christian value of submission and obedience and humbleness, where do we get the power to do it, even though we know it's terrifically, horribly challenging? It is God who is working in you. Right? That there's another part of the Godhood called the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live out the values of God. Who sanctifies us. That's His role. It's not His role to be Lord and Savior. It's His role to sanctify. You see, He also has a distinctive role within the Godhood. It's to lead people to Christ and His Lordship, right? To sanctify us. And so I know that we have it's just a huge challenge, and it's I don't know any churches that are not being confronted with this, the worldly concepts of value and roles and allowing the worldly concepts to kind of dominate the conversation. But I think that we are empowered to humbly engage with our community, both within the church and without. Not arrogantly, right? But humbly begin to discuss limitations, submission, obedience, and sacrifice. These are the values that Christ showed us how to walk. And when we walk in those terms and in those values, we walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel that He provided. The gospel that He gave everything up to provide for us. What's going on here? Let's just keep moving. A couple more things and then we're going to close off here and just think about it. But it is interesting to me that it doesn't say here that the Father humbled Christ. Does it? It doesn't say that the Father forced Christ into this role, into this ministry. I mean, the ministry was, you know, planned by the Father, right? The Father planned our salvation before the creation of the world. But Christ humbled Himself. The Bible talks a lot about the fact that we're saved by faith. There's a great deal of theological discussion and debate whether we're saved by the faith of Christ or our faith in Christ. I don't really want to go there. I think both are true. But certainly the faith of Christ saved us because He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself. And I don't think that was an easy thing. We know that, you know, there were difficult times in life, but you just think about the garden as He confronted death. And I don't think it was the cross that worried Him so much. I think it was the separation from God. That's my own kind of thoughts on the matter. Can you imagine being separated from the Father, having been united with Him for eternity? He died. He was separated from God. And in the garden, as He prayed, I don't want to do this. I don't want this. Yet not my will, but Your will be done. We get an example of faith. He is the forerunner of faith. He humbled Himself. One of the things that we cannot do is force faith on our brothers and sisters in Christ. In this conversation about roles and values and ethics and identities, there's a whole lot of forceful language on both sides of this, right? But faith is something that we choose. And I can tell you as a father, and anyone who's here who is a father will know that you know, those circumstances, there are times when things happen in the lives of our children and we would give our left leg to be able to choose for them in those moments, right? We'd just like to take all of their whatever away and deal with it ourselves. And it is a humbling thing, I have found, and a horribly excruciating thing to turn those over to my children and say, you have to make a tough faith decision. I can't make it for you. And you have to live with the consequence of that decision too, right? But faith has to be chosen. And when it comes down to these difficult issues of struggle within the leadership, if you're elders, you know, you've never had a difficulty with any of your other elders before? Has that ever happened to you, where you actually disagreed? Yeah? When you have to then recognize that even though you may disagree with The other elders, they are your elders.
Amen.
They elder you. They shepherd you.
Amen.
That's the identity that God has given them, the role as a casework. And it cannot be forced. Somehow in this conversation, we need to prioritize humbleness in faith. I mean, we cannot force this. We cannot dominate this. Christ was not forced. He chose himself to be obedient, to limit. And somehow in this conversation, as we wrestle out the values of ministry and the values of gender and all these other things, we have to keep in mind that it has to be a chosen. It has to be chosen. It cannot be forced, or else it is not faith. Right? And there's even in that a real recognition of our own limitation that God has put on us as leaders, whatever our role is there. Right? That we are there to persuade people to faith decisions. And we certainly seek to persuade them not only with our words but with our very actions, that we walk humbly before our God in matters of faith. And I believe that even as Jesus humbled himself, and it was not an easy decision, we are called so often in all of these situations within our ministries, within our elderships, whatever, over and over again, I find myself at war with worldly values and Christ's values, and I once again have to repent of my attitude and seek once again to find a road that is a humble approach that calls people to a chosen faith response to God rather than a demand, right? Yeah. And then finally, my time is almost up. Finally, we're going to close. I don't think we're going to get through the next point in time. But the Christ hymn, there's so much to it. And I really wrestled with just addressing more leadership issues that we have in the Christ hymn. But at the end of the day, may we be a people who demonstrate the values of God in whatever role He has called us to, that we serve in that role humbly, in submission, in service to others, that we care about others. Even if we may disagree with them, we're going to care for them. And I think that in caring for them, even in disagreement, we reflect a value that the world does not see very much, especially as election approaches. Let us shine like stars in a perverse world.
Amen.
By living humbly, serving one another, following the steps of our Savior and Lord.